Well, let's turn to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. And again, as mentioned, we'll be considering verses 7 through 17. We're going to come back next Lord's Day and look especially at verse 17, in light of our Sunday school this morning and the warning in verse 17. We want to make sure we're understanding that context fully as we're called to obedience there. Well, what does that mean? So we're going to give a little more attention to verse 17, but we've got a lot to do to get there. That's verses 7 through 17. And let me, as you're turning there to Hebrews 13, share with you a historical account that maybe you hadn't heard. I had only learned this recently, but it's a good one. I want to hang on to it, and I want to pass it on to you. It's about Carl F. Henry. He was one of the evangelical leaders of the 20th century and the founder of Christianity Today, which was an important periodical magazine journal from the 60s, 70s, 80s into the 90s. It was at that time, emphasizing a conservative Christian publication, but Carl Henry was invited in those early days to hear a notable theologian. He's coming from Europe, and he's really stirring things up and gaining a lot of attention, and that leader was a leader of revisionist theology called Karl Barth. And he's not historically Protestant. He's not teaching what the church held. He's not teaching what we cited in the Apostles' Creed there, what the church had received from Scripture and embraced in the Protestant Reformation. He'd done some fanciful things to sort of maintain that label of Christianity while not believing what Christians had believed down through the centuries, saying things like, in your personal encounter with the Word, it becomes the Word of God, and it sort of can mean different things. He's not too concerned about the historicity of the events there, but more that there's a kernel of truth that kind of morphs through the ages, that kind of thing. So that was, gaining some traction, gaining some controversy. He'd been invited to speak at Princeton Theological Seminary, Chicago Divinity School. He wound up preaching at George Washington University, and that's when Carl Henry decided he wanted to go listen to this man. And he went down there. There were news reporters from different reputable magazines, so they recorded this interaction. But at one point in this lecture, as Bart was sort of giving his position on some of these things, Carl Henry got up and asked Bart pointedly whether he believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an historical fact. He knew what button to push. Bart got angry at that and got very angry at Henry for this question, and he challenged Henry. He said, "Who are you again? Don't you work for Christianity Yesterday?" Henry, as he recounts, said, he wasn't always quick on his feet, but God gave him the grace to very quickly answer back, "Oh no, I work for Christianity Yesterday, today, and forever." He's obviously picking up on our words here in Hebrews chapter 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Now that's an interesting thing, because that verse, if we just pull it out like that, seems a little bit out of context. Even in our reading here, it seems a little bit out of context. In the words of Sinclair Ferguson, it can kind of read like a fortune cookie. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. That seems a little decontextualized. But in actuality, and hopefully as we read Hebrews chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 there, you're seeing it there. It's the centerpiece. It's the culmination, maybe we could put it that way, of everything that the apostle is writing to the Hebrews there. And it's what they need to hear in order to not abandon Christ and to go back and to turn to something else. So let's pray, and then we'll read verses 7 through 17 and try to get into those verses. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're thankful that your word is true, and that these events really happened, and that Christ has come and accomplished salvation for us, and that we can read now of that great indicative, who he is, what he's done, and how that great indicative now transforms and changes our lives and impels us to follow him and to live in the power of the Spirit. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to your word, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we might, because we're weak and we're prone to wander and we don't know. So we pray that you would enable us to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, Hebrews chapter 13. We begin at verse 7, reading down through verse 17. And remembering as we hear these words, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Well, we're going to consider essentially four things this morning. We're going to kind of go rapidly because we want to cover a lot and then come back next Lord's Day and dig in, especially to verse 17. But first, we're going to see a call to remember the past. Then we're going to see a call to remember a person. And then we are going to be called to remember the privileges we have, and we're going to do that in a very summary way this morning. And finally, a call to remember the protection that we have. So we're going to consider the past and a person and the privileges and the protection we have. So notice there in verse 7, we jump right in at verse 7. And remember, as we do that, that the writer has been in this applicatory section at the end. That's what's happening here at the end of Hebrews. He's gone through the whole of redemptive history, helping us to see how all these things are pointing to Christ, preparing us for Christ, fulfilled in Christ, how Christ is better than all of that. And he's doing that because Hebrews are wanting to go back and to turn from Christ, to go back to those things. He's been telling us about the faith of the saints in chapter 11, that great hall of faith. And he's gone through the whole of the Old Testament in this beautiful, powerful, majestic way, saying whether it's Abel or Enoch or Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Sarah or David, you know the list, the prophets, the judges, we can throw them into, whoever it was, in whatever situation they were in, they endured by faith. And not faith in themselves, not sort of pie-in-the-sky faith, but the object of their faith was Jesus. They endured, and ultimately the crowning of all that was Jesus endured, who they looked to by faith. He endured, remember we're told, the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. So the sufferings that the Hebrew Christians are now facing, how are they going to endure? How are they going to persevere? How are they not going to turn back? Well, they're going to endure in the same way as God's people have done from the very beginning, by faith in Jesus. That's the whole point. Endurance only comes out of a continued, steadfast looking unto Jesus, understanding who he is and all these things he's been teaching us about him. Now he says to them in verse 7, we come to it now. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now he's not telling them at this point, we talked this morning about elders and pastors and ruling and teaching elders. He's not telling them at this point to remember their pastors and elders. He's not saying remember those who currently are your elders. There will be that by extension, and he'll tell them particularly that in verse 17. But what he's telling them particularly here is to remember the apostles. They're the ones who received the word of God and spoke that to them in that way. Remember those who, after Christ came and after the establishment of the new covenant church, remember those who received the word of God, lived by faith, and died by faith. Why are we to remember them? Because they exhibited what it meant to endure hardship by faith. They're sort of that New Testament example of all those Old Testament saints he's written about a little earlier. Nearly every one of the apostles suffered a brutal death at the end of their lives, simply because they had faith in Jesus Christ, enduring to the end. Now he says to them, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. And there's this close connection, again, between their life of faith and the ministry of the word, because at the end of the day, the only way that you're going to have faith, have that true saving faith to endure to the end, is to be established in their word, the apostolic word, the word of the prophets and the apostles. The only way you're going to endure to the end, it's not going to happen through mystical experience. Some people think, oh, this is enough, just sort of being here on the Lord's Day, receiving his word. Well, I'm glad he's spoken, but I need to feel something. No, it's not. It doesn't happen through mystical experience. It doesn't happen through working yourself up into an emotional high, this endurance. It doesn't happen because you are going from retreat to retreat to retreat, hoping for that mountaintop experience. It doesn't happen because you have... Because the church you go to has enough energy and resources to sort of summon up a good, entertaining performance every Sunday, to sort of make you happy and entertain you for a little while. The only way, and this is the writer's been emphasizing this point, the only way you will endure to the end, persevere to the end, is if your faith is rested firmly on the apostolic doctrine. Notice that the writer is so concerned about this because the Hebrew Christians, again, are endangered. This is the context. They're endangered by embracing false doctrine. He says to them, notice in verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it's good for your heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. There's a very clear statement that it is possible for us, for you, to be led astray from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by consuming, feeding on false doctrine, false teaching. Now, we talk about this often. It's almost a given conversation in a Reformed context, I guess, but I hope you understand that that's a radical statement in our day. There is such a thing as truth, objectively true, and there is such a thing as falsehood. That's not radical to you, I know. You just yawned. But it is radical in our day. And everybody believes something. And right now, every one of you is either established in the faith, in sound doctrine, that which is true, objectively true, because it's been revealed by God, or you're feeding on things that are not good for your soul. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. And oftentimes, for the believer in the Christian life, we don't even know why things aren't good for us. We just know they're not good for us. And that's a really important thing for us to keep in mind. Sinclair Ferguson makes the point that so often with false teaching, when it comes to us, and it's disguised and it's packaged in many ways, but when that false teaching comes, whether it's ethical, moral, doctrinal, sometimes we're not even sure why something's wrong with it, but true believers just oftentimes know something's not wrong with it. Well, there's reasons for that. You have his word. You've been sitting under teaching for years. You have the Spirit. You're in union with Christ. But on the other side, it's a very scary place to be. If we get to the point in our lives where we decide, I don't want to deal with differences in doctrine. And we just have this, why can't we all just get along and believe whatever we want to believe mentality? It seems on the surface, sort of a kind of a pious approach. But let me say to you, that's actually, as the writer of Hebrews has been emphasizing, the most deadly thing to true Christianity. The question is, How do I know what sound doctrine is? How do I know that what I'm embracing, how do I know that what I'm established in is sound doctrine, is the apostolic teaching? Well, number one, he would say, remember those who led you. Put yourself squarely under the apostolic teaching. That's number one. Submerge yourself in the scriptures. Be inundated with the scriptures. Let your mind and your heart be so permeated with the word of God that there's no question when somebody says something that you wrong to you that you'll be able to say immediately, I don't know what's wrong with that, but I know it's not what the Bible says. It's not in the Bible. The apostles very clearly set out what sound doctrine is, and when they do, and this is the connection now with verse 8, it is always that which is built squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We could preach 2 months on that, and we're going to try to encapsulate a lot of it in one, well, I'll say short sermon, you might say a long sermon, but let me say this first. We almost think it would suffice for Jesus to say, Christ is the same. Just sort of say that. Remember the outcome of your faith. Remember Jesus Christ. He's the same. In a way, that would be sufficient. But he adds, and it certainly adds potency to say, to bring to his hearers, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And one of the things I think going on there, in part, there's a number of things. That's why we could preach so many sermons on it. But there's a redemptive historical thing going on here. And so remember the Hebrews are wanting to go back and to leave behind Jesus. And he's saying, but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yesterday would be the old covenant era. Today would be the new covenant era. Forever is eternity. And Jesus Christ is the sum and substance of all of that. The sum and substance of everything the Bible teaches about the Old Covenant, about the New Covenant, and into eternity. It means that the most difficult parts of the Old Testament law, when we went through Leviticus and we're talking about why can't I have shellfish and bacon? Well, because it has something to do with Jesus. And we may not understand all those things now, but every part of the Bible has something to do with the redemption of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus. And what the writer of Hebrews wants them to know is that that pattern of faith is a pattern built on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the unchanging Christ. And so you can't change it. He is the same Christ for the Old Testament saints, as he is for you, as he is for the Hebrew believers here, as he will be for all glory. In all glory, for the saints in glory. It's not, oops, the Old Testament didn't work out. Let's try something different. I'm changing now. No, Jesus Christ never changes. Yes, as a person, he grew in wisdom and stature. He traveled, went to different places. But he is God in everything that makes him God. And listen to this, the way one theologian puts this when he's talking about Hebrews 13, verse 8. He says, the author assumes that his readers have assimilated the gist of his teaching. Remember, we've been emphasizing that. This is a culmination of everything he's been saying. He expects his appeal to come with a convincing force to them. They would understand that Jesus Christ must indeed be the same yesterday, today, and forever, because they remember who Jesus was and in what terms he had been described to them in almost every sentence of this epistle. Let me break that down. When you come to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, a verse you know and love, you should understand that the entire force of the argument of this book, the entire force of the argument of the book of Hebrews is behind verse 8. And that everything the writer said in almost every sentence of this book about Jesus Christ comes to full bear here. That means chapter 1 says that he's God. He's equal with the Father, that he's the brightness of the Father's glory, that he is the exact representation of the Father's person, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, that he made purification for you by his once for all death on the cross. Chapter 2, that he took flesh to himself, that he became man, that he conquered Satan, sin, and death, that he overthrew the one who had the power of death, and he delivered those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
that he's better than Melchizedek. He's a great high priest who rules and reigns, who offered himself without spot to God, who cleanses, therefore, our consciences from dead works through the shed blood that he shed at the cross. But that's not the end. Then he rose. He rose again, ascended, and sat down at the right hand of God. And he ever lives there to make intercession for us. And he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And so he can sympathize because he knows what weakness is. He knows what pain is. He knows what hurt is. He knows what temptation is. The writer would have you take all of that and say, that's the same Jesus that the Old Testament saints in Hebrews chapter 11 trusted in, and that you are to trust in, and who forever is that Jesus in glory. He is the God-man. And I'll tell you what this means. It means that everything you read in the Gospels about Jesus, that we love, that reveals him to our hearts, how he, even on the way to the cross, stop for a blind man crying out, have mercy on me, son of David. And he had mercy on him. That's true for you, for any who come to Jesus and cry out to him today, have mercy on me, son of David. He stops for the sinner. What we read in the Gospels about him healing the deaf, the mute, the blind, the lame, raising the dead. Every single act of compassion and mercy and sacrifice. And every sinner who came to him because they knew that they needed their sins forgiven, he says to every one of them, and he says to everyone who comes to him today, just like that, your sins are forgiven you. The same Jesus who wept outside the tomb of Lazarus because he saw the awful effects of death, that same Jesus today has compassion when you're suffering. They needed to know that. Our brothers and sisters there at the church in Hebrews, but sometimes we forget too. We think of Jesus as this abstracted, impersonal, all-powerful, detached being. Yes, he's God, he has authority, but he's removed for us. We forget that he is the one who is moved with compassion. We forget that his heart broke when he saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. We forget that he is the one who said, come unto me, and I'll give you rest for your souls. He's the one who said, if anyone comes to me, I will never cast him out. It's the same Jesus today. It's the same Jesus today. He's the one who took that paralytic and said, your sins are forgiven you. Arise, take up your bed and walk. He's the same Jesus who says to people who trust him today, your sins are forgiven you. Here's the question. If that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, why would you ever move away from him? Why would you ever leave him? Why in the world would you ever turn to someone else or some false teaching that counterfeits Christianity, or it seems like it'll give you more immediate help or some band-aid for the wounds of your soul, when Jesus says to you this morning, I am the same Jesus as I was then, as I always will be. I am the compassionate one who leads my people beside rivers of living water. Come to me and find rest for your souls. You know, I wonder when people say, well, you know, we all believe in Jesus. That happens in a lot of conversations, a pastor with somebody else, and they just are kind of wanting to cut that off and not talk about the biblical Jesus. And they say, well, we all believe in Jesus, or I have my own beliefs about Jesus. What, I wonder whether they would ever be able to take Hebrews 13:8 and actually explain to somebody why that's so important for them. Why it's so important in their lives when the trials come, when the challenges come, because they will, when your job is almost too difficult to bear, when you lose a loved one, you lose a child, your marriage is falling apart. What good is it to say, we all believe in Jesus in our own ways? I need the Jesus of the Bible. I need a Jesus who is all powerful and compassionate and sufficient and righteous and merciful, and a Jesus who knows my wounds and my needs and my burdens, and who is my great high priest. So I can go to him and I can pour my heart out to him and know that he is the same. That what I'm reading in his word, that hasn't changed. He is the same Lord Jesus Christ that will respond in the same way as he did in the days of his flesh. I need a Jesus who I know offered himself without spot to God, whose once for all sacrifice was sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God, and who took the guilt and the shame of my sin upon himself. Because my life, well, it's messed up. And if I don't have a Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, I'm undone and you're undone. We need a Jesus like that. And if you don't realize how messy and messed up you are, well, you're never going to go to that Jesus. But once you do go to him, once you embrace that fact by his grace and in faith that you have come to an end of yourself and you run to him and you find great comfort in the fact that Jesus, who is the one who ought to condemn you, is the Jesus who receives you and washes you and has mercy on you and continually restores you and heals you and builds you up. As a prophet who is, says, I have loved you with an everlasting love and with tender compassion I will receive you to myself, you're not going to want to leave him. And let me say, we've thrown a lot out here in the last few minutes. But Christianity is nothing less than what I just said. And if that's not a call for us to flee into the arms of Jesus, well, there's not much else I can say. There's almost no greater statement in the whole of the Bible than Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The writer wants you to understand even more of what that means, and clearly he means the truth about Jesus and the doctrine that's unfolded everywhere in the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ, that which is revealed about him. But notice he moves in verse 10 to tell us something about the privileges that we have in Jesus, that they are about to abandon by turning from him. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now what he means is that the Hebrew Christians were in danger of going back to Judaism and a sacrificial system. That would be a denial that Jesus had come and was the once for all sufficient sacrifice. And so what he says is don't do that. We have an altar. Think of the imagery again. In the Old Testament, the priest would be able to eat portions of the sacrifice, and that was a picture of having communion with God, having fellowship with him, an intimate fellowship with him, eating portions of those sacrifices, being partakers of his grace. He says, in Jesus Christ now, you have an altar of which those who ministered at the tabernacle, that is, everybody in Judaism at this point, and everybody who has not come to Jesus, who've refused the Messiah, who the promised Messiah, you have an altar that they have no right to eat from. So what the writer wants you to know is the great privilege you have of feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to do that in this sign, this symbol, in a few moments. But if you're in Christ, you have the privilege of feeding on him, being nourished by him. Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I will live in me and will live because of me. He wants you to partake of him, not a little bit, not partially, but in the fullest way possible for the full well-being of your entire soul. What the writer is saying is, if you believe on Jesus, then that's yours. That you have that. You have that. And nobody else has that right. God's reserved that only for his people. God has reserved that for his people who know that their guilt and their corruption and know that Jesus has dealt with it in his death on the cross. You know, have you ever had these conversations with an unbeliever and they dismiss Jesus as, well, that's good for you, but I have a different higher power. It may sound a little new agey. Maybe it's, you know, Buddha or meditation or something like that. That's what gives me peace. And you're going on talking with them and you realize your life doesn't sound very peaceful. That's a mess. You know, they're talking about they're on their third marriage and they don't talk to their kids and they've got all these problems and they're living in sin. And it, you know, you just want to say it doesn't really sound like your higher power is working out that great for you. Or pull an Elijah, you know, remember Elijah and say, maybe he's taking a nap, your higher power. Maybe he's on vacation, went to the beach. Maybe he's contemplating his navel. What the writer of Hebrews would have you know is that you have the floodgates of heaven open to you and you have direct access to Jesus Christ, the God-man, the once-for-all sacrifice, so that you can be assured that the guilt and shame and corruption of your sin has been taken away. And when you start to get that, as we said, when you start to understand that, it sinks in. You're living by faith. You don't want to move away from Jesus. These things won't distract you. They won't pull you away. The temptations of the world, those things will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When your soul knows that you have an altar to eat from and that you are spiritually feeding on Jesus, you're not going to be pulled away by these things. The writer wants you to know the person of Jesus, he doesn't change. He wants you to know the privileges that you have in Jesus, the unchanging Jesus, and those won't change. And then notice that when he unpacks this in verses 11 and 12, he continues to tell us what Christ has done. He says, in the Old Testament, now the animals, you see that they were taken outside, they're burned outside the camp. Jesus suffered outside the camp. You see the point. That was an intentional parallel. Those animals were preparing, were showing what would happen when the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb, came. He suffered outside the camp. Notice what he says. Why did he do that? In order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus went outside the camp. He was, think about what that means. He was put out of God's presence. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was accursed. The covenant curses for all of God's people fell on Jesus, so that you would know what it is to have your sins forgiven and to be sanctified in him and to be complete in him and to be washed in him, to be whole in Jesus. The writer is essentially saying to you, meditate on what you have, the privileges you have in Jesus Christ and in him alone. You hear the call from the writer over and over in this section, last time, this time, continuing. Remember, remember, remember Jesus. Remember, remember who you are in him. Remember what is yours, what belongs to you in him. We need that because we're prone to forget. And we need to understand that to not remember these things is a sin. Forgetting these things is one of the most damaging things to your life spiritually. Too much of our lives are spent forgetting what God has done for us and what is ours in Christ. And the writer is saying, then remember. Remember those who went before you and remember their teaching about Jesus. And remember their lives of faith in Jesus. Remember that it was centered on Jesus. And remember, as it's centered on Jesus, remember that Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Remember what you have in him. Remember what privileges that you have in him. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what you have. And here's the thing. When you remember what you have in Christ, that is, when you're living by faith and not by sight, that doesn't mean your life's going to be great and you're going to have health and wealth, but it means you're going to soar spiritually. And when you forget, you will be paralyzed spiritually. You'll backslide, you get ensnared in sin. It's so simple, and yet it's so difficult because of our hearts. And the writer is pressing this home. He's pressing this home this morning. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, along with our Sunday school this morning, and let me say this, sort of setting us up for more detail next time on the office of deacon. But just to, in the context here, verses 7 to 17, he tells us there at the end to remember those that he's put over us. Notice in verse 17, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, the writer's tying everything up. He's going to say, your faith is built on Jesus Christ, who never changes. Don't move away from him. And in order for you to keep growing in that faith, to persevere, God, in his mercy, has appointed elders. God has established this office with weak men, but God has established it. God has ordained it. God has appointed it. And God has established these elders to care for you, to be under shepherds, to feed you with the good things of God's word, to warn you of sin, to come alongside and show compassion and to encourage you in your progress as you press on. And even to go after you when you stray. That's the work of ministry that we didn't invent, but that God has appointed, you understand. He's appointed protection to help ensure that what you're hearing this morning continues in your life and isn't just a nice thing to hear one time. And it's the best place in the world to be. Do you believe that? To be under elders who are faithful to God's word? It's not them in themselves. Don't get confused by that. They're just a bunch of sinners. But it's the office that God has given them, and it's the means then, it's the ordained means by which God ministers through them in his sovereignty, in his grace, in his mercy, through sinners to other sinners. It's his appointed means that he blesses. Just a simple man proclaiming Jesus Christ to you. And that is the safest place you could ever be spiritually. And so he's warning them, don't stray from that. Yet, for all that, we need to be honest. Maybe you felt it even in Sunday school this morning. Our default setting, the default setting of sinners' souls is to disregard that, not to appreciate it. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm an elder. It's the condition of my heart as well, of all fallen sinners. The default of your soul is not to appreciate elders and the eldership and the office, and even to disparage and to want to supplant their office and to want to be as far from them as possible. And so the writer has to say, obey your elders, obey your leaders, submit to them. Why would I do that? Well, they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Mr. Ostrander, Mr. Jones, myself, will have to give an account before the throne of God for each one of you, if you're a member of this church. That's a weighty thing. On Judgment Day, you'll have to give an account of what you did good in the body and good and bad. And if you pridefully or spitefully cause grief for your elders, which is unprofitable for you even now, he says. But the elders will have to give an account for how they cared for each one of the members' souls. Elders are called to watch over the souls of God's people. And your elders want to do that with joy. Indeed, as we can testify, and I know I'm speaking for all of the elders here, there is almost nothing more joyful than when the people of God are growing spiritually, receiving the word, manifesting that fruit in their lives, living this out, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But there's almost nothing so burdensome as when church members are not doing that. And note, the writer actually writes this word more if we're talking about elders in the congregation, he's writing it more to the congregation than the elders, isn't he? He says essentially to the congregation, to you, help them to do this with joy and not with groaning. That'd be unprofitable for you. Make their job enjoyable, because what they are being called to do is to watch out for your soul. And they're praying for you, and you should know we are praying for you, for each one of you in this congregation. To think about the individual people that God has entrusted to our care, to know the sheep, to pray for them. And while the ministry can be difficult, it can have trials, and we find that out in our presbytery meetings for sure. You see this in the Apostle Paul, this challenge, that he's often weighed down with these trials and burdens for the church. But there's almost nothing that rejoices the heart more than when we see God answering prayers in our midst. And people in our midst responding to the preaching of the gospel, and our children growing up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and lives being changed, and marriages being healed, and homes being blessed. It's one of the most rewarding experiences in all of ministry and all of life together as a church. And we'll come back to think more about that next time, more specifically about the office that we're called to consider this way here in verse 17. But I'm utterly convinced that the week in and week out, preaching and worship of God's people, the preaching of Jesus Christ, the worship of God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that is powerful, and it's working. It worked yesterday, it's working today, and it will work forever. It will continue to work, and it will change us. And the call here is don't fight against that. Jesus and the preaching of the Lord Jesus and the ministry of Jesus to you in the church, don't fight against that. Don't turn from that. Come to him. Spend time communing with him. Spend time pouring out your burdens to him. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, loves when you come to him and when you pour out your burdens to him. He loves to heal. He loves to restore. He loves to forgive. He loves to keep you close to him, and he wants you to be close to him. And I'll close with this picture in the life of Simon Peter. He'd spent 3 years with Jesus, seeing miracles, being empowered to perform miracles. Then remember what he does. He denies Jesus 3 times. Jesus turns and looks at him in that last one, and Peter weeps. At that point, he's not yet restored to Jesus. Then after the resurrection, Jesus meets the disciples. He comes specifically to Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Jesus asks again, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. Jesus says, tend my lambs. Jesus asks that third time, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. Then feed my sheep. And what Jesus is doing at that moment for Peter is showing Peter that he's the same compassionate Christ who called him at the beginning. He's the same compassionate Christ who is with him through his whole earthly ministry. He's the same compassionate Christ who shed his blood for Peter. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want you to know this. It doesn't matter how far you've turned away from Jesus. Turn back to him. He'll deal with you this way, gently, mercifully, just as he dealt with Peter. You'll learn that the same Lord Jesus who called you out of darkness and dealt with you graciously in your hour of rebellion and despair is the same Jesus who receives you over and over again. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would please help us to understand these things, the power of the truth that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in my attempt to preach these things, we certainly have not even really touched on all of that. And we pray, O God, that your voice would be heard and that every one of us would be drawn to you to feed on you and to eat from the altar of which those who do not know you have no right. And we pray that you would make us remember the privileges that we have and the blessings of the gospel. We pray, Father, that you would help us as we've heard the word to now feed on the Lord Jesus as we come to the table. Prepare our hearts. We bless you for the same Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.